It's the old ship of Zion. It's hope for lost and dying. It's a soul-saving station. The tower of salvation. It's the church triumphant, O Lord, and it's built by the hand of the Lord. I'm talking about the church in the book of Revelation. It's built on the rock, it's got a firm foundation. It's been through the flood, and it's been through the fire. But one of these days, the church is gone. Move up higher, it's the church, triumphant, O Lord, and it's built by the hand of the Lord. It's been through the storm, but the wind couldn't turn it. It's been in the fire, but the fire couldn't burn it. Fed to the lions, but the lions couldn't eat it. Fought a lot of wars, but never defeated. Well, it's the church, triumphant, O Lord, and it's built by the hand of the Lord. I'm talking about the church in the book of Revelation. It's built on the rock, it's got a firm foundation. It's been through the flood, and it's been through the fire. But one of these days, the church is gonna move up higher. It's the church, triumphant, O Lord, and it's built by the hand of the Lord.
Welcome to another Bible lesson presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. This is the NIV version. And what this scripture is saying is that the tongue is one of the things that can keep us from loving life and seeing good days. The tongue can be used in such a manner so as to be very abusive and to truly cause others harm. It's a small instrument, but has a lot of power, either for good or for bad. Won't you join us today in our Bible study?
Lovest thou me more than these? O Lord, you know I do. Then feed my sheep. They are hungry and cold. Shelter my lambs in the fold, in the fold. There are 99 safe in the fold, but one has gone astray. So I'll search on the mountain, dark and cold, and bring back the lost one to the fold.
Our study in the book of Genesis continues in this 36th chapter, and in this portion of the chapter, we'd like to call your attention to verses 20 through 30. We're not going to read those verses, but we're still here given the generations of Esau. And in this section of the generations of Esau, we have listed the prominent descendants of Seir. And this is included, no doubt, because of the fact that these people became so closely associated with the descendants of Esau by intermarriage that the two groups finally were one people known as the Edomites. The Haran patriarch Seir evidently was the pioneer settler of the region. His seven sons each became prominent chieftains in the land, and they are listed as having 19 sons of their own. The sons of Seir evidently lived at about the same time as the generation of Isaac, since Esau married the daughter, Aholibam, of one of them, Anah. In addition to their 19 sons, only this one daughter is mentioned, and it's probably because of the fact that she is the one that did marry Esau. These people known as the Horites, who were actually Canaanites or Hittites, were natives of Mount Seir. The Hittites actually had an interest in Mount Seir and had possession of it before the Edomites took possession of it. And the story is given here not only to give light to this subject, but to actually be a reminder of the fact that the Edomites had intermarried with them, and as a result of that, it's probable that they learned their ways and they corrupted themselves, so that the Edomites were not truly following after the teachings of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Abraham and Isaac, but now they had intermarried with the Hittites and were following their doctrine too. Esau, as you remember, sold his birthright, lost his blessing, and entered into an alliance with the Hittites. And so his offspring and the sons of Seir are here given together. And we note that those who forsake the ways of God and go out among the world and intermingle with the world are going to be numbered with those who are of the world. They're going to be counted like those who never were followers of God. And so these apostate Edomites stand on the same ground with the accursed Horites. They're one and the same because they've intermarried with them and become like them. And in this passage, notice is taken to one Anna, who fed the ashes of Zibeon, his father, verse 24. And yet he's called a duke, Anna, in verse 29. And Anna was not only industrious in his business, but ingenious too, and he was successful, for he found mules, or his son rated waters, hot baths in the wilderness. And so he became prosperous in that regard. And this is the first place mules is mentioned in the Bible. Next, we'd like to call attention to the next section of this 36th chapter of Genesis, verses 31 through 39. And we're not going to bother to read all these verses either. But verse 31 says, "And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel." So we probably can consider that the rest of this chapter here in Genesis was added by Moses later. And this is simply further information that Moses added to the basic generations of Esau, the documents that Jacob had transmitted. The names are those of kings and chieftains of Edom, long after the time of Esau, and continuing down to about the time of Moses. So he just completes out the picture down to his present the day in which Moses lived. If we assume that this section is an insertion given by Moses, it's interesting to see that it begins by stating these kings of the Edomites reigned long before there was any king in Israel. Of course, the Israelites had no king, even in Moses' time, but Moses did know prophetically that they eventually would have kings, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. He quite possibly wished to include this reference to the kings to which their sister nation had submitted by way of a warning against the desire of the children of Israel to have kings. We know that when the children of Israel desired to have a king, wanted to be around, like the nations round about them, that this really went against the will of God, and it was the beginning of a lot of their downfall and troubles. God wanted to be their king. He wanted to rule them by judges, but they insisted on having a king like the other nations round about them. And this nation of the Hittites, which reigned in the land of Edom, they were kings before Israel had kings. So they might have been patterning their desire to have a king after this nation too. None of the names that are listed here can really be identified with similar names found in other parts of the Bible. It's interesting to note that the Edomite kings never became a family dynasty. When each king died, another unrelated individual came on the throne. He probably gained the throne by some kind of force. And altogether, eight such kings are listed. The fact that each king died is also noted, except in the case of the last one, Hader, who thus probably was still alive at the time Moses wrote. Three of them are listed as having a particular city of their own. There was evidently no permanent capital city in Edom any more than a permanent dynasty. The fourth king in the list, Hadad, besides the first and the last on the list, is the only one to establish a city of his own. And he's especially notable because of his victory over the Midianites in the field of Moab. Since the Midianites lived south of Edom and the Moabites north of Edom, it seems probable that the Midianites during this period had swept northward through Edom, or perhaps around to the east of Edom's mountains, on a mission to conquest Moab, and that Hadad had taken his only army into Moab to defeat them. This is the only military exploit mentioned for any of these Edomite kings. We'd like to note that the last four verses, verses 40 through 43, give the names of the more important dukes or chieftains descended from Esau, 11 in all. These names do not seem to be listed chronologically, but geographically, and they do not seem to have any necessary connection with any of the names listed previously in the chapter. Probably they refer to the main dukedoms of the country of Edom. The identification of the names with families and places is noted in verse 40. Thus, one can understand that this section is essentially saying that these names are the names of the dukedoms of Esau. And it's also interesting that most of these generations of Esau, from verses 15 through 43, have been incorporated in the genealogical list of 1 Chronicles 1, 35 through 54. So not only Moses, but this later writer in Chronicles considered them important enough to include in the genealogical records of Israel. It was vital that there be a perpetual distinction between the descendants of Jacob and Esau, but the Holy Spirit would assure us by the inclusion of these names in the inspired Word of God that God is forever concerned about every single individual. So this brings to a close the 36th chapter of Genesis. We did not read these verses verbatim because they're simply a listing of the descendants of Esau. As we now move into the 37th chapter of Genesis, we're getting into one of the most interesting and intriguing sections in the Bible. This is the great story of Joseph and his experiences in Egypt. And most everyone who knows anything at all about the Old Testament has heard of this story of Joseph and the coat of many colors and the events that happened around that. Well, the events that took place in Genesis 37 actually took place some years before Isaac's death, which was recorded in Genesis 35:29. But it seems that Jacob, before he concluded his section, went ahead and recorded Isaac's death as well as the record of Esau's descendants so that his section would be more complete. The story of Joseph's life must have been written originally by the sons of Jacob, especially by Joseph himself. It was not kept by Jacob. And this account of Joseph's life in the ending part of Genesis is terminated in Exodus 1 verse 1, where there we read about that these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. So this section will go right to the first verse of Exodus 1. And that'll be the concluding record kept by the sons of Jacob. At the time that this story began concerning Joseph, Jacob and his family were living near Isaac in Hebron. This according to Genesis 35:27 and chapter 37:14. In fact, the story begins within about 2 years after they had reached Hebron, since Joseph was 17 years old at this time, according to the second verse of this chapter, and he had been about 15 at the time of his mother's death, just before they had moved to Hebron. So beginning chapter 37, verse 1 says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." It seems that this statement in verse 1 is the concluding statement and the signature of Jacob's long record, which began back at Genesis 25:19. Although he had trusted for years in God's promise that he would inherit the land, the same as God had promised Abraham and Isaac, he, like they, continued to live as a foreigner in the land of Canaan. They did not yet own the land, only certain very small portions that they had purchased. Nevertheless, God had indeed blessed them materially with great possessions, and they believed that the complete promise would surely be filled in God's own time. we read that in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 13, by faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's Hebrews 11, verses 9 and verse 13. The first part of verse 2 says, these are the generations of Jacob. So this is actually concluding Jacob's remark. This ends Jacob's narrative. These are the generations of Jacob. If you want to know about generations of Jacob, go back and read beginning in verse 19 of chapter 25, that material from there to here, and you'll see the generation of Jacob. Now, the rest of verse 2 says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. So here we begin the actual story of Joseph. Though he was a great man, Joseph hardly attained the spiritual stature of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God never actually appeared to him as he had to them, nor were the covenant promises given to him in any special way. In fact, of the sons of Jacob, it was Judah, not he, through whom God would fulfill the coming of the Savior in time to come. It would not be Joseph's descendants, but it would be Judah's descendants. His personal character, while morally pure, was marred by spiritual pride to a degree which his brothers finally found impossible to tolerate. He evidently enjoyed this stature that he had with his father. He enjoyed being loved above the others of his brothers, and he enjoyed maybe flaunting this coat of many colors, and it was a difficult situation. It's just to the point that they couldn't hardly seem to stomach their brother Joseph. And many commentators have considered Joseph to be an almost perfect type of Christ. Though a number of interesting parallels can be noted, it should not be forgotten that the New Testament nowhere speaks of Joseph as a type of Christ. In view of the dangers which occur when we give certain interpretations comparing one thing with another, it is probably the safest thing to avoid making these comparisons and drawing any unusual conclusions from them, unless the Bible does specifically teach such a thing. So the story of Joseph is intensely interesting. It's very instructive without making the unnecessary embellishment of making Joseph a true type of Christ. Joseph's older brothers, Reuben, Simon, Levi, and Judah, were mature men by this time, and apparently had duties in the family which kept them generally away from Joseph. Leah's other two, considerably younger sons, Isaac and Zebulun, were also either with them or with their mother. Joseph stayed more with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, who were nearer his own age, and so they had similar duties. Perhaps all five were still in the process of learning the arts of shepherding and animal husbandry. Benjamin, of course, was still quite young, and he was at home with Jacob. Jacob had already been rather bitterly disappointed in the behavior of his three oldest sons. Reuben had committed adultery with his handmaid and concubine, Bilhah, and Simon and Levi had engaged in the slaughter of the Shechemites. Now, Joseph began to bring him disturbing reports about his four sons by the two handmaids also. No doubt the reports were true, and Jacob needed to know them, but one wonders if it were truly proper for Joseph to become a tale-bearer like this. You can see what kind of animosity this would breed among the brothers if one is bringing tales to the father about the actions of the others. In any case, he certainly did not endear himself to his brothers by going and telling Jacob the stories. Joseph had probably been somewhat spoiled by his father since he was born in his old age, and he was treated more like a grandson, and he was the firstborn son of his favorite wife, the wife who had now died, Rachel, So Joseph had a special place, and it's very likely that he was spoiled, that Jacob had all along shown favoritism toward Joseph, and there was this deep, burning resentment on the part of these brothers against Joseph. Joseph's moral standards and spiritual interests, however, were clearly superior to those of his brothers, possibly because Jacob had taken more time to teach him such things, especially since the tragic experiences at Shechem and Edar. Jacob recognized Joseph's leadership capabilities, and he placed him in charge of the work of shepherding the flock, even though he was younger than the four brothers he was working with. The phrase, feeding the flock, actually connotes that he was shepherd over the flocks, verse 2. His authority was also indicated by the coat of colors which his father made for him. The word colors, Hebrews passim, P-A-S-S-I-M, is uncertain in its meaning, and some of the newer translations translate it as long sleeves. And it is certainly possible that the very reason behind giving Joseph this garment was as a symbol of his authority and to show that he had a favored position in the family, especially in the eyes of Jacob. And of course, this would do nothing to make Joseph any more dear toward his brother. This would not heal any kind of friction or animosity between them. This would only make it worse. But it seemed that Jacob just could not help showing that he actually favored Joseph over the rest. And whether Jacob was wise in thus favoring Joseph is questionable. But he may well have good reason to believe that he was the one who could best be trusted with such authority, at least among these five sons. Jacob may have had reasons that we're not really aware of here, but we're just relating it the way it looks on the surface as the narrative gives it. Whatever may have been the reasons for Jacob making this kind of a decision and leaning toward Joseph like he did, it certainly did not please the other brothers. It increased their resentment rather than improved their behavior. It would make them be more rebellious and more disobedient even to Jacob, knowing this. But it seemed that Joseph not only had high moral standards, but he also had other abilities that were superior also. He may have been of a higher intelligence. He may have also been more obedient to his father. He was to Jacob as a son of old age, or as a wise son, with intelligence beyond his years. Joseph could hardly help realizing that he was superior. He knew that he had a favored position. He knew that he maybe had a little bit of advantage over the other brothers, just on his intellect, especially since his father also saw and treated him in that way. And, of course, the action of Jacob certainly did not do anything to cause Joseph to be more humble. If anything, this would lend toward promoting pride on the part of Joseph. Verses 5 through 8 read, "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words." So at this time, of all times, whenever it seemed that there was friction brewing in every direction, Joseph had a remarkable dream. The scripture does not say whether this dream came from the Lord or whether this was only an expression of Joseph's subconscious feelings and ambitions, or it may have been both. But since this dream did have a later fulfillment, it seems that the Lord did have a hand in giving him this dream. And just as the brothers resented him and had this feeling of dislike for him, he no doubt longed for them to recognize him and appreciate him. The more they depreciated him, the more he wanted to be appreciated, a desire which naturally tended to express itself more and more openly as he asserted himself in his conversation with them. So the very thing he was trying to accomplish was actually destroyed as he asserted himself more and more over them. In any case, even if the dream came from the Lord certainly did not want him to take this dream and build himself up and vaunt himself, nor did he want him to discourage the others and run them down as a result of it. And so he was really very unwise to insist on telling it to them and probably embellishing it in such a way so that they interpreted it that he was going to have dominion over them. But he did tell it to them, and with the predictable results that his brothers hated him more than ever now, not only because of his words, but because they saw that even his subconscious thoughts centered on his desire to be preeminent over them. They saw that his purpose in life was to rule over them, and they interpreted it that way, and naturally they had a strong resentment because of that. So the very thing that Joseph did to promote his image in their eyes actually backfired and had the reversal effect. They thought even less of him now than they did before. Well, we've run out of our time for our study, so we'd like to conclude there. Next time we'll begin with the story of Joseph. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Have you heard the thrilling story of my Savior's wondrous love? Have you ever known the reason for his birth? Did you hear our Father sent things from above, giving glory to the Savior of earth?
Have you heard about the Savior? Have you heard his holy word? Have you
heard about this Jesus from Galilee?
From Galilee.
Well, he's coming some glad morning. Oh, yes, he's coming after me. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Have you heard? Have you heard about redemption bought by Jesus on the cross? Have you ever heard his precious name extolled? Did you hear about the ransom that he offered for the lost? Hallelujah, what a Savior to behold.
Have you heard
about the Savior? Lord?
Have you heard his holy word?
Have you heard about this Jesus from Galilee, from Galilee? Well, he's coming some glad morning. Oh, yes, he's coming after me. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Have you heard?
There is a fountain filled still with blood.
Found their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Their purpose was so that they could have a great name. They wanted to be able to defy God, actually, and do what they wanted to do rather than to follow God's commands. God's original command was for them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They were to
fill the earth. They were to go to all parts of the earth, and they elected to not do this, but to remain under one unified leadership. And so when God decided that he had to do something, he had to now intervene into this situation, because he didn't want another situation to arise like the time, like before the flood, and he promised to never bring another flood. So he intervened miraculously to thwart what they were going to do. And verse 7 says, "Let us go down and therefore confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Their language was now going to be confounded.